Do you ever wonder why our Heavenly Father doesn't take us to be with Him the moment we believe on Christ? The moment we believe, we're ready to go, right? Christ, the moment we call on Him, applies the efficacy of His death to us, our sins are all forgiven, our condemnation entirely removed. The moment we call, He imputes to our account in heaven His own perfect righteousness, which answers completely all the demands of God's justice. That's exactly why some of you desperately need to believe on Christ. No one else can take away your sins. No one else can make you blameless and righteous. No one else can prepare you to die or qualify you for heaven. And if you haven't called on Him, I plead with you to call on Him now. But those of us who have, why doesn't God just take us immediately to be with Him? He loves us. It would be better for us to be where Christ is than to stay where we are. Well, perhaps we think God needs us to evangelize the nations. Well, actually, angels would be much better at that than we are. He could use the angels to send the gospel to the nations. But there is something that the angels cannot do. The angels cannot show the world the transforming power of God's grace in Christ. The angels never fail. The angels are absolutely holy. We are fallen. We are broken. And God leaves us here to demonstrate to the world the power of grace to rescue and save broken people, condemned people. More particularly, that's why the church is here. That's the work of the church. You see, God created humans from the beginning to live in community, beginning with marriage and the family and then branching out from there. God created man to be communal. And apart from death, nothing so demonstrates the power of sin than man's inability to live peaceably, lovingly, happily in communities. Nothing so demonstrates God's judgment upon any people, the withdrawal of common grace, than the breakdown of the ability to live harmoniously in community. Periodically in the history of the United States, that common grace has been withdrawn, and we have seen what happens when communities break down. Our bloodiest war was an internal war. Back in my youth, during the 60s, there were riots, breaks in communities. People were killed. It was a terrible time. But for the greater part of our national history, we have been a people who live well as communities. Even though we're not all Christians, there is a common grace that has bound us together. That grace is being removed. Sometimes I think we're close to another civil war in the United States. Anybody watch the Republican debate last night? Peaceable, right? These are people that are supposed to be on the same side, contending for a common cause, and they went at each other like dogs. Ask any law enforcement officer. In the ordinary line of duty, what is the most threatening, the most frightening call? And they will tell you, it's a call to a domestic disturbance. The most violent situations involve families at war with each other. Husbands and wives, parents and children, boyfriends and husbands. It's a breakdown of community. And I want to submit to you that that is supremely why the church is here. It is a sheer demonstration, powerful demonstration of the almightiness of God's grace. When he creates churches in the earth, communities of dissimilar people who are not connected by blood, people broken by sin but healed by Jesus. Sometimes people who are refugees from broken marriages or refugees from splintered, abusive families, people differing in ages, people differing in races and ethnic backgrounds and socioeconomic and educational backgrounds, people that are very different, but they are brought together by the power of God's grace in Jesus Christ, and they are held together by grace, and they love each other, and they pursue the common cause of the gospel together, and they study the Bible, and they achieve a robust doctrinal understanding upon which they all agree. I tell you, in this world, that is the single most powerful display of the power of God's grace. It's not just converted individuals, it's churches made up of diverse people who love God and love each other. And beloved, that's why God leaves us here. And that's why God has brought us together. And that's why the powers of darkness work so hard to divide. And to take away the love and to take away the sense of community. It's also why so much of the New Testament has been devoted to the subject of loving, peaceful, righteous relationships in the church. There's more about love and unity in the church in the New Testament than there is about evangelism. One of the most important texts is Romans chapter 14, and that's where we have arrived in our study of this massively important piece of New Testament literature. We have come to Romans 14. And now we are just beginning, actually, to engage in our consecutive exposition of this epistle. We have given two preliminary introductory studies, and I hope you'll remember some leading thoughts from those introductory studies. For instance, the fact that Romans 14, continuing into Romans 15, has to do with differing opinions and differing practices among members of the same church in their common pursuit of piety. Everyone is seeking to be holy. They're seeking to please Christ. But they have come to differing views and differing practices in certain areas of personal piety. Now, no one is daring to suggest that practicing piety the way they do is necessary to salvation. Everyone's clinging to Jesus. No one is boasting in themselves or their works. They're all looking to Christ, but that's what's driving them. They want to please Christ. And they have different views about how to do that. And the problem is, the areas of conflict and dispute are not areas that can be easily or quickly resolved by turning to a few texts of Scripture. There are no plain texts in Scripture that resolve the disputes. And the disputes have to do with matters of judgment and faith. The thing that is most important, however, is to remember that these people are all Christ-loving people. They do what they do out of love for Him. They're trying to please Him. That is a common denominator here. They're all Christ lovers, but they have serious differences of opinion. There are 3 points to this morning's sermon. Point number one, the parties in conflict. Point number two, the issues being disputed. And point number three, the sins being committed. Well, let's read the first 3 verses. This is our text, Romans 14, 1 through 3. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Point number one, the parties in conflict. Here we consider how the Apostle Paul identifies these contending members of the Roman church. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand my use of the word parties. It must not be taken to mean that there were factions within the Roman church, groups of people who huddled together and talked together against other members of the church. If that had been the case, the Apostle Paul would have issued a very sharp rebuke. Factions are wicked. Factions destroy churches. It's kind of like an illness in which the human body begins to eat and feed upon itself and devour itself. It's just a matter of time until that body is dead. And when there are factions, groups of people who come together, huddle together, and war against others, then the church is about finished. Factions are actually a judgment from God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians who had factions. He said, there must indeed be factions among you in order that those who are approved by God may be manifest. And God uses factions to weed people out of churches. There's no indication that there were factions within the Roman church. The parties were individuals who adhered to different ideas privately about what was right and what was wrong in Christian conduct, not clearly revealed in the Bible. Now, the Apostle Paul assigned descriptive names to these individuals or these parties. The first party he identifies as the weak in faith. Verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. Sounds insulting, doesn't it? To call certain members in the church with certain views weak in faith. But that's what he calls them. Now, that's very important. This should not be taken to mean that these brethren, weak in faith, were weak in their faith toward Christ, or they were weak in their confidence that Christ, by his death, by his life, by his resurrection, was sufficient to save them. That was not their weakness. Perhaps the weak had difficulty in grasping the progress of revelation from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Perhaps they had difficulty grasping that there were things in the Old Testament that were temporary and they were replaced by Christ and by other things. Maybe they had difficulty with that, or maybe they had difficulty actually thinking that God would do something new and different from what God had already done. Perhaps they had difficulty thinking that God would break established patterns and do things that were out of the ordinary, different from their tradition. Maybe that was the weakness of their faith. Remember what Paul earlier in this epistle wrote about Abraham. He was referred, turn back to chapter 4. Paul was referring to Abraham having to wait well beyond the ordinary years of childbearing before he received his promised heir, Isaac. And notice what Paul says about Abraham in chapter 4, verse 19. And not being weak in faith. That's the same language used to describe people in chapter 14. Abraham not being weak in faith. Abraham did not consider, he did not think about his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old. Neither did he focus upon the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. You see, God made Abraham wait till the time that his body was dead in terms of its ability to reproduce. He was 100. Sarah was 90. 90-year-old women don't bear children. Obviously, God was breaking the norm. He was doing something exceptional. But that didn't bother Abraham because he was not weak in faith. He was strengthened in faith. He believed that whatever God promised, God would do. Now, it could be that the weak in faith in the Roman church would have found it very difficult to believe that God was going to do something out of the ordinary, something exceptional. They were weak in faith. Before I move to the other party, I need to point out that no one who is weak in faith should be content to remain in that condition. Okay? The weak in faith should not want to be weak in faith always. And beloved, the fact that Paul forbids arguments over their weakness, their scruples, their rules. He says, receive them, not to argue with them. That doesn't mean that those in the church who were called to teach the Word of God publicly should draw back from seeking to strengthen the faith of the weak. by patient, gentle instruction. In fact, Paul does that even within this text and another similar text. Well, now let's move to the second party in the dispute. And it's interesting, the apostle waits to the next chapter, the first verse of chapter 15, to actually give them a name. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 15, Paul says, "We then," he identifies himself in this group. I think the implication is the greater part of the Roman church belong to this group. "We then who are strong," we who are strong in faith, "ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves." So the second party is described as those who were strong in faith. Strong in faith. Now, it would be a grave mistake to assume that those who were strong in faith were in fact more conscientious about serving God than those who were weak in faith. It'd be a grave error to suppose that those who were strong in faith were more fruitful in serving God than those who were weak in faith. You shouldn't think that. I suppose that most of us would think that George Mueller and his refusal to incur debt or even to ask for monetary funds to support his ministry, I suppose most of us would think that that was a weakness in Mueller's understanding of the Bible, a certain weakness in his faith. And indeed, that was true. The Bible doesn't forbid an honest indebtedness as long as the indebtedness is repaid. The Bible certainly doesn't forbid requesting funds to support the work of the gospel. Paul talks about that a lot. So we could say that Mueller in that area was weak in faith. But how many people ever accomplished what Mueller accomplished in the kingdom of God? How many people ever experienced the blessing of God that George Mueller experienced? You say, whatever weakness of understanding, whatever unnecessary scruples belong to George Mueller, he was mighty in prayer. And he was mighty in his confidence of the power and sufficiency of God to meet every need. And that's why he wouldn't ask for money. He believed it. All he had to do is ask God. Maybe he should have asked people, but God met every need. 120,000 children educated, orphanages, schools built, and he never asked for a dollar. Maybe he was weak in faith, but he wasn't small in fruit. Still, that being said, it is better to be strong in faith than it is to be weak in faith. And perhaps the best way to describe the strong in contrast with the weak is that the strong have a more mature understanding of the scriptures as a whole. And for that reason, they have greater liberty in their spirit and deeper joy in their spirit living the Christian life. That ought to be the case. Well, those are the parties in conflict. Now, point number two, the issue being debated. Here I want to speak simply to the issue, the one issue identified in verse 2 as a point of contention between the weak and the strong. So look, if you would please, at verse 2. Romans 14. "For one believes that he may eat all things, But he who is weak eats only vegetables. The issue being described is rather easy to understand. Those who were weak in faith were vegetarians. And they were vegetarians, listen, by reason of a moral conviction that eating meat was wrong in God's sight. That's why they were vegetarians. It didn't have to do with health or diet. It had to do with a moral conviction that eating meat was wrong in the sight of God. By contrast, the strong in faith believed very much that God was pleased when they ate whatever providence set before them, including meat, as long as they ate it with thanksgiving to the Lord. Now, this issue in Rome was different than the issue in Corinth, and I pointed that out before. There was a similar dispute, similar but very different. In Corinth, the issue was eating meat that had been offered to idols. It wasn't eating meat per se. Everyone in Corinth, as far as we know, ate meat. But the contention was it morally acceptable to eat meat that had been offered and sacrificed to idols, even though you could buy it more cheaply? That was the dispute in Corinth, very different from the dispute in Rome. Now, where do you think they got this idea? Where do you think they got the idea? How did they develop the conviction that eating meat, any meat, was morally wrong? Where did they get that? Many commentators, perhaps the majority of commentators, assume that the weak were converted Hebrews. They were Jewish people who had been converted to Christ. And that may seem obvious because of the strict dietary and ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And I don't know if you've thought very much about this, but the transition from life under the old covenant to life under the new covenant would have been shocking to one's system if they had been brought up under the old covenant. It would have been hard to swallow. Read Acts chapter 10 and what God did to persuade Peter not only to go and evangelize Gentiles, but to eat like a Gentile. Remember how he did that? There was a sheet that was let down, had all kinds of meat on it. God said, "Peter, rise and eat." "No, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean." And God said, "What I have cleansed, you don't call unclean." Now, he was preparing Peter to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and preach. Jews were not allowed to set foot in a Gentile home. That was changing. God was persuading him that that was the right thing to do. But he was also persuading him that it was okay, it was right to eat like a Gentile. And that was hard for Peter. It was hard for Paul. It was hard for all of the apostles. Converted Jews in the first century were smacked with incredible changes to their lifestyle. Dietary restrictions gone. Material sacrifices gone. Temple worship gone. Required circumcision of their sons gone. Religious feasts and festivals gone. They were no longer required to live the way their parents had lived. or the way their grandparents had lived, or their great-grandparents, or Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Their lifestyle was to be different. That must have been hard to swallow. I mean, imagine how wrong it would have felt. It wouldn't have been wrong, but how wrong it would have felt not to go to the Passover, or not to celebrate Passover, or not to celebrate the Day of Atonement. How wrong that would have felt. How wrong it would have felt to eat that first pork barbecue sandwich. Now, perhaps they ate it and said, "Wow, I didn't know what I was missing." But I suspect they ate it feeling, "Can I do this?" So you can understand why many assume that the weak who were vegetarians had been converted out of Judaism. And maybe that is true. But I don't think we can assume that, because as far as I know, there are no dietary laws in the Mosaic law that forbids the eating of meat. In fact, killing the fatted calf was a celebrated way to honor people. Remember when it was probably a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ, angels, messengers from God came to Abraham. What did he do? He killed the fatted calf. When Christ gave the parable of the prodigal son, the father represents God. When the son came home, what did the father say? "Let's kill the fatted calf." So I don't think it's as clear that the weak were converted Jews. Actually, I understand there were sects in Rome that refused to eat meat. Seneca, the famous Roman Stoic philosopher, was a vegetarian. And we may forget that converted Gentiles came from someplace. They came from a religion. They came from a lifestyle. We minimize the power of grace when we just think of those first century Christians as being like many of us, brought up in a Christian home, just converted in their hearts. They were converted in the most radical kind of ways. Their whole lives changed. Well, the fact is, we don't know who the weak were, except that their conscientious love for Christ, their zeal to want to please Christ, combined with a certain weakness in their understanding, those two things left them vulnerable to unbiblical ideas about what really pleased God and what doesn't please God. Logical thoughts, perhaps, but not biblical thoughts. And I think you can understand how this might work with a very sensitive soul. It's fallen in love with the God of the Bible and fallen in love with Jesus. And someone comes and says to him, "You know, have you ever thought about this? God is the author of all life. Do you think that God is really pleased when you kill a living thing just so you can eat it?" And the weak in faith might say, "Well, boy, I never really thought about that." That's true. Bambi's eyes, I mean, the eye of a cow. I mean, to just kill that living thing so I can eat it. Wow. Can you see how they might be vulnerable? Particularly if they didn't understand that God gave them those animals to eat, at least after the fall. Beloved, Here is a fact. There have always been sensitive souls weak in faith among Christ's sheep. And there have always been other people who have been more than happy to create rules for those sensitive souls to live by. It still happens today. Sensitive souls want to please God. Not every ethical matter is defined clearly in the Bible. So someone writes a book to exegete the white spaces and to tell people how they ought to live. It goes beyond the Bible. And sensitive souls have often been vulnerable to those ideas. I was thinking about it as I prepared this. It would be practically impossible for me to recount all the moralistic fads that I have seen coming to the church and binding the consciences of sensitive, conscientious people in my decades of ministry. I remember a time when it was thought by some that any mother who did not breastfeed her child for whatever reason was not a godly woman, didn't love her child. I remember when people argued that if you did not homeschool your children, you didn't love their souls. And you were not a righteous person. I can remember when some of us were, and I was a young dad, and we were grappling with what the Bible teaches about rearing children, training children. The book of Proverbs is very clear that not, listen to what I'm saying, non-injurious physical pain, non-injurious physical pain is the most efficient way to train a child not to sin. And so we were trying to figure out how to apply non-injurious pain to the good of our children. Somebody wrote a book, and they devised a little thing, a strap. And they said, if you want to apply biblical principle, buy our strap. You can carry it in your pocket, in your pocketbook. It won't leave a mark. Buy our strap. And by implication, if you don't use our strap, then you're not a conscientious Christian parent. Those kind of things have come into the church, and they're still coming into the church. At any given time, we have had women in our church, and probably their husbands too, some of whom felt it was sin for a woman to cut her hair or to wear makeup or to wear a pantsuit. But there were other women who felt that Christian women ought to dress like models in a very sensuous way to please their husbands. You talk about different ideas. And I want to tell you something. None of those ideas came out of the Bible. But there were people who taught them. And there were weak, sensitive souls who were victimized by them. It still happens. We do well to concentrate on Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought at a price. Do not be the slaves of men. And I don't get upset with the people who are vulnerable. I get upset with the people who write those books. With respect to man-made rules, at least two things need to be said. First, Paul forbids the strong who don't have those rules from either refusing to fellowship with the weak or from turning occasions of fellowship into opportunities of debate. Back in verse 1 of chapter 14, receive one who is weak. Maybe his rules and scruples you find to be irritating. Maybe it gets on your nerves. Maybe it makes you uncomfortable. But you receive him. You love him. You take him into your home. You provide hospitality to him. You love him, but not for the purpose of disabusing him of his misguided rules. Beloved, we must never forget the basis of our union and communion is Jesus Christ and the eternal life that we share in him. That's what we have in common. That's what we talk about. That's what we rejoice over. It's Christ and his salvation. At the same time, it does need to be said that pastors have a responsibility to try to improve the understanding of all of God's people, including the weak in faith. And I was going to take you, I don't have time, but if you'll read 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, you'll find the Apostle Paul addressing this matter of diet and what you eat and what you don't eat. And he is anything but ambiguous. He's very clear and very forceful. Okay, so much for the issue at debate. Now, finally, the sins being committed. You see, when there is dispute, often there is sin. That's just the way we are. In a rather masterful statement, Paul exposes the sins of both parties in one verse. Look at verse 3. Let not him who eats, the strong, despise him who does not eat, the weak. And let not him who does not eat, the weak, judge him who eats, the strong, for God has received him. First, he rebukes the strong. The strong tend to despise their weaker brethren. The opening words of verse 3 could be translated, let him who eats stop despising the one who doesn't eat. I don't think this was a warning. I think it was a rebuke. I think these sins were being committed in the Roman church. I think Paul is saying, you strong believers, strong in faith, who have lots of liberties, you stop despising your weaker brethren. That is what he's saying. The word despise means to treat another human as if they are of little worth. It's a dismissive attitude. Timothy was apparently a very timid young preacher. He was shy. He was backward. So Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 16, and he said, if Timothy comes among you, see that he is not afraid. And don't despise him. See, weak people, backward people, fearful people, it's easy to dismiss them as being of little consequence. Paul says, don't dismiss him. He does the work of God. Same Greek word translated dismiss is used in Acts chapter 4 and verse 11. This is the stone which was rejected by the builders. That's talking about the rejection of Christ. Those who are strong, who eat meat, stop dismissing, stop rejecting, stop looking down on your weaker brethren. The strong tend to forget that their weaker brethren are doing what they're doing out of love to Jesus. Whether they're misguided or not, they're seeking to honor and please Christ by their rules and regulations. And the strong ought to love them for that. ought to love them because they love Jesus that much. Remember the Gospels, there was a woman who thought she ought to anoint the body of Jesus with costly perfume. Nobody commanded her to do it, but she thought that was something she ought to do. And remember how some of the disciples responded? They criticized her. And Christ criticized them. Don't be like the disciples. Well, what about the weak? Do they sin? Yeah. They sin too. How do the weak sin against the strong? By judging them. Look at the last part of verse 3. Let not him who does not eat, the person who won't eat meat because he thinks it's sin, let him not judge him who eats meat. And again, it could be translated, let the one who is not eating stop judging the one who is eating. The weaker brother thinks of his stronger brother eating a steak. My wife, it's Valentine's Day, right? My wife, bless her heart, prepared a steak for me last night. And I have to tell you, man, it was good. I'm sorry, I know it's late, you're hungry, but if I'd been in the Roman church, the weaker brother thinking about me eating that steak would have judged me. And his thoughts would have run something like this. How in the world can Gary rationalize eating that living thing for his own pleasure? And if he can rationalize that, he can rationalize anything. I'm afraid Gary won't make it to the end because he can rationalize eating meat. Some of you are weak in faith. You know who you are, and that is how you think. You look at your stronger brother and doing things that you think you could never do, and you see them doing them, and you judge them. They are carnal, they're self-pleasing. It's critical for the weak to recognize that their stronger brethren are not violating God's word. I was not transgressing any commandment in eating that steak last night. But if a weaker brother had been there, I would have been violating his understanding of how to apply the text, but I was not violating the word of God. And the weaker brother has to realize he might be wrong. It could be he's wrong. Furthermore, the brother who is eating a steak, lifting up his heart in praise and thanksgiving to Christ for creating such delicious food and giving it to him, as unworthy as he is, as difficult as it may be for the weaker brother to comprehend, Christ is actually pleased with his worshiping, meat-eating brother. And the stronger brother is not going to fall away, because God has received him. And that word receive, same word used in verse 1, for the strong to receive the weak. God has received the stronger brother. And those who are strong in faith, they worship and enjoy God in ways that the weaker brother may not be able to comprehend. Nonetheless, the weaker brother should rejoice in that his stronger brother is praising Jesus and doing what he's doing for the glory of God. Well, that's how I understand the text. I hope it's helpful. But I want to close with really the burden of my heart and the real issue that's at stake here. Beloved, do you realize that there are thousands of people in Alamance County who are unloved, who have been used and have been abused by their fellow man? And some of them have been terribly abused by their own families. Do you realize that? Do you ever think about that? Do you realize that these people desperately need to know that the love of God in Christ is real and strong, not just words? Well, they probably heard the words, God loves you, while they're being sexually and physically abused and thrown to the curb as a piece of garbage. They hear the words, God loves you, but they have real questions about whether there is such a thing as the love of God. These people need to come to Christ, because if they do come to Christ, they will experience real love and never be rejected. And it's our privilege to demonstrate before them the reality of the love of God in the way we love and receive each other and refuse to dismiss each other just because we get on each other's nerves. That's what the church is about. It's to convince the world that the love of God is not a motto, a cliche. It's a power that works and binds people together in Christ. And they don't shatter and fly apart because they disagree about certain ideas outside of the Bible. And beloved, I call you to realize some of these hurting, watching people may be in your family. They may be your next door neighbors. Christians discredit the love of God when they separate from each other. And when they break rank and when they break unity, you know what the cause of such divisions usually are at their root? I'm tired of putting up with you. I'm tired of you. I'm tired of your ideas. I'm tired of the way you think. I can find some better Christians, more like me. And in the eyes of the world, Satan comes and says, see, it's just like you. That's why people walk away from marriages. That's why people walk away from friendships. They get tired of each other. They just don't want to put up with it anymore. Beloved, we have to find the grace in Jesus. He puts up with us. He can give us grace to put up with each other so that we can live in love, real joy, real unity until we get to the end. And maybe some poor watching soul will say, you know, I didn't believe there was such a thing as grace or the love of God. But I've watched those people decade after decade after decade love each other, serve each other. And I know they didn't always agree, but they always hung together. Maybe there is such a thing as the grace of God. That's a burden that's on us. You can reject it or you can embrace it. But that's the burden of this text. Let's pray. Father, it's a chilling thought to us that to some extent you have staked the reputation of your own name on us, on our community of faith, and the way we love each other, and the way we bear patiently with each other, and the way we forgive each other, and the way we refuse to be driven apart. That's scary, Father. And we pray that we would not put a stumbling stone in front of the unbelieving soul who desperately needs to know that there is such a thing as saving grace and forgiving love. Help us to show them that reality by the way we love you and by the way we love each other. We need grace. We need grace to do that. Help us, please. In Christ's name, amen.